Welcome, everyone. I'm glad that you're here on a bright Sunday morning to worship God together. Visitors, as always, are welcome. And if you're not a visitor and you're a regular, then we're, of course, happy that you're here, too. Before we start our lesson, I wanted to tell you all the good impact that you are having in the greater world, or at least in the great state of Arkansas. During this past week, my wife and I and Rhoda had an opportunity to go up to Conway, which is, for all intents and purposes, the big city. We've been getting spoiled with the traffic around here. We were driving up from Little Rock to Conway, and I was like, what am I doing up here? This is crazy. But we got to visit at one of the churches up there. There's a few churches, but we were at the church at Highway 65, and I had not been to that church in several years, but I know several folks there, and they were asking about how we were and where we were at, and of everyone that had been to or known this church in Saratoga, they had only good things to say about you all. And for those who did not know, as I told them about the faith of this church and the unity, that there's peace among her people, and that the truth is taught, and in a town of 180, we have around 90. God was glorified, and people were excited and happy to hear about God's work in the world. So sometimes you don't always realize the ripples in the pond for the things that we do in God's kingdom, but other Christians are encouraged when they hear about what we do here as God's people, and I want you to know that. God certainly knows what we do for him. If you want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, we're going to be there in Matthew 26 again. We read from this passage earlier this morning in the first lesson, which was all about the Lord's Supper. By now, we've shared in that together. But as we turn to Matthew chapter 26, we're going through the gospel according to Matthew. We come to the final hours of Jesus' life. We're going to read tonight, or it's not tonight, it's this morning. It's nighttime for Jesus in this passage. This morning, we're going to read about Jesus' evening. This is the last evening before he's crucified. And he spends it with his disciples, and he spends it in intense prayer. And that's what we're going to be mostly looking at this morning. The title of our lesson today is Into Your Hands. Into Your Hands. When Jesus describes to his disciples here at the very cusp of the cross what's about to happen to him and why, he describes it this way, and it's a phrase that gets brought up in this passage a few different times, that the Son of Man, as Jesus refers to himself, is going to be handed over. Read with me. This is Matthew 26 at the start of the chapter. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Your Bible might say delivered up, it might say betrayed, it might say handed over, but the idea is the same. Jesus has come to what everyone expects to be his most triumphant moment. This is the moment where indeed Jesus is going to be in victory. This is the moment of his greatest work, his mission from heaven. But it's going to be characterized by allowing himself to be handed over into the hands of sinners. Jesus is going to conquer the world, as it were, by allowing himself to be conquered. It's this great mystery that puzzles the disciples and that calls us to the cross and to the resurrection today. And to understand where Jesus is coming from and where the disciples meet him, we have to understand everyone's expectations for Jesus. That these people who are surrounding Jesus, the disciples, are people who understand who the Lord is and who have read his word and his promises. They've read their Old Testaments. When God told David, "I'm going to build you a house, and a descendant from your line will sit on the throne forever, and he will rule with a rod of iron," they said, "When will that happen? When will the day come when one of our own people will be a king to rule forever?" and they met Jesus and they said, "He's the one. He's the one." Or they read their Bibles when God told Abraham, "Your descendants will be as many as the stars of heaven. The whole world will be blessed by your lineage." They said, "When is the whole world going to be blessed by our people?" And they saw Jesus. They said, "He's the answer. He's going to do it." They read the passages about God judging the other nations, the sinful Gentiles. They read about the hope that God's Messiah would bring to his people, like a light shining in a dark place. They saw Jesus and they said, "He's the one. He's going to do all these things." And just a few days before this evening, again, it's Jesus' evening, Jesus rode into Jerusalem with all of the pomp and circumstance of a king. He rides in on a donkey, which was a common image. It's something that kings did in that time and place. All the crowds are singing his praise and they're waving their palm branches. They've laid out a makeshift red carpet for Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. And everyone is waiting for Jesus to take the throne. They said, "He is the one we've been waiting for to save us, to fight our enemies, to set us free. He's going to do it." And he is going to do it. But it's not the way anyone expected him. And Jesus tells them beforehand. He says, "The time has come. You know the Passover's coming, and the Son of Man's going to be handed over to be crucified. Jesus is going to conquer their enemies and set them free by himself being killed and allowing it to happen this way." And this is what's going to trouble everyone. There's a lot in this chapter, and we're not going to touch on all of it with a whole lot of detail. If there's a part of this that you read while we're going through this that you have more questions about or are curious about, please talk to me afterwards. I'd love to get into more detail if possible. But for the time being, we're going to focus on just a few of the main parts of this final evening of Jesus' life. This upside-down kingdom that Jesus is going to conquer by allowing himself to be conquered. At the beginning of this chapter, the chief priests and the elders get together plotting Jesus' death. And while they're gathering, plotting Jesus' death, Jesus gets together with his disciples. And everything that's about to happen to him is on display in this first section of our sermon this morning when Jesus is anointed in Bethany. Read with me in Matthew 26 and verse 6. You'll remember that Jesus does not stay in Jerusalem the whole last week of his life here. He leaves the city every night and stays outside town a ways in Bethany. In Matthew 26 and verse 6, "Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head and as he reclined at the table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum of money and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.'" And it has been. We do not know this woman's name, but her act of devotion to God and this great offering that she brought to honor Jesus is remembered all these years later. When Jesus is at Bethany this night, a woman comes to anoint him. And this is something that is outside of our culture. We don't do a lot of anointing here in 21st century America. But she brings in this vial of, it says, very expensive ointment, and she pours it on his head. And this is something that would have been obvious visually as everyone who's sitting there sees what she's doing. But it also would have been apparent immediately with the senses of the nose. She pours this ointment on him, and it fills the room with this smell of perfume. I don't know what your experience is with perfume or cologne, or, but you put just a little bit on and you can usually notice, right? And this woman, she pours the whole thing on Jesus' head. And while the disciples are a little disgruntled at this, and Jesus chides them for that, what I want you to see is, as we've talked about already, the people's expectation for Jesus. Why were people anointed in this time and place in the world? As we read our Bibles, it becomes clear to us that whenever people are about to take on a special given role among God's people, they were anointed. We can look at the beginning of the monarchy for God's people. In 1 Samuel 10, King Saul, when he becomes king, is anointed with oil. Read with me just quickly here. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 1. The prophet Samuel took a flask of oil and he poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be leader over his people Israel? You will reign over the people of the Lord and will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this will be the sign that the Lord has anointed you to be the Lord over his heritage." People were anointed when they became king. And so when this woman comes to anoint Jesus, what is it that she's saying about who she believes Jesus to be? This isn't just giving Jesus a gift. This isn't just a nice thing to do. She's proclaiming her faith. She comes in to say, "Jesus, I believe that you're the king that we've been waiting for." And you can hear these expectations in this passage we just read. "God has anointed you to be our leader, to save us from our enemies." This woman is saying, "You're the one, Jesus. You're the one we've been waiting for." Kings were anointed, as were priests. We can read about this in Leviticus chapter 8. I'll just read a couple verses from this passage. In Leviticus 8, describes the consecration of the priests, how they get ready to serve God's people. And they put on all this fancy regalia and these clothes that no one else gets to wear. And it says in Leviticus 8 and verse 10, "Moses took the anointing oil, and he anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it, and he consecrated them," that's Aaron and his sons. "He sprinkled some on the altar 7 times, and he poured it and anointed the altar and its utensils and all these different things." And it's all in preparation for the work of these priests. The priests were the ones who were the middleman. They were the mediators between God and his people. They're the ones who brought forgiveness for their people and offered the praises of the people to God. And so as this woman comes to anoint Jesus in Bethany, we can see all these expectations that the people have for who Jesus is and what he's supposed to do. "Jesus, you're the king that we've been waiting for. You're going to sit on the throne forever. You're going to fight all our enemies, and we're finally going to be free because of you, Jesus." They anoint Jesus saying, "You're going to be the priest that we've been waiting for, who's going to make us right with God and who's going to forgive us of our sins." And she's right about all these expectations, but it's not going to happen in the way that she thinks it will. And this is what Jesus explains to them. He says in verse 12, "By pouring this ointment on my body, she's done it to prepare me for burial." Jesus does not say, "No, no, no, you've got it all wrong." He says, "She did a good thing. She says a lovely thing to me." He says, "But the way this is going to happen is different. She's preparing me for my burial." And I can imagine the woman saying, "No, I wasn't. That's not what I did this for." They have all the expectations, and Jesus will meet them. But the means by which he does this will be different. And as we read our New Testaments, it becomes clear that Jesus does fulfill the promises. He does meet people's expectations ultimately. By Jesus' death and resurrection, he is our king who fights our enemies. But it's not the enemies that we see. It's not the ones that we look at on the news or all around us. Look at what it says in Colossians chapter 1. When the Apostle Paul reflects on who Jesus is and what he's done, he says in Colossians 1 and verse 13, "Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Kings fight your enemies for you. They win your battles. And Jesus has fought our enemies, but it's not some other nation. It's not some other people. It's not some opposing force. The enemy that Jesus fights is the true enemy that no one has conquered until Jesus came. The enemy of sin and death. The rebellion that lies within our hearts that we find our victory for in Christ. And notice even the language that Paul uses here. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness, putting us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. God's people are not promised to never have enemies or never be oppressed in this life. They are promised to find true freedom from the enemy that kills every person. That is sin and death. But also he is the priest that we've all been waiting for. He is anointed as the one who intercedes for us. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says of Christ, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Christ lives forever, and his work until we're all redeemed is to make intercession for us. Christ stands in God's presence and he says, "These are our people. Their sins are forgiven because of what I have done." We have someone who speaks for us at the very throne of God. And so we begin our reading. This is Matthew 26. And the people have these expectations for who Jesus is. And they want the promises of God to be true. And they are going to be true. But it's not going to be the way they expect. Jesus is not coming in with an army, with swords. He's not here to kill all the Romans and kill all the bad guys. He's here to kill death. He's here to put away sin forever. And the way that will be accomplished is by his own death and allowing that to happen freely. It's after this conversation that in verse 14, one of the 12, one of Jesus' closest friends and disciples, Judas, goes to betray him. There's so much mystery surrounding Judas, and one of the questions you'll hear often is, "Well, why did Judas do this? You know, what was Judas's motivation?" And you're not going to find almost anything in the scriptures about this. John, in his gospel, talks about Judas being a thief. He may have some money problems, and maybe he sells Jesus out for that. But I want you to notice this: that Matthew does not bother to tell us Judas's reasoning for betraying Jesus here. And there's an important point in that. Whatever your reason is for going behind Jesus's back, it is not a good reason. It doesn't matter what it is. It will not get you what you want, truly, and it won't pay off. It's after this betrayal at the beginning of it that Jesus goes to eat the Passover with his disciples. And he's prepared for it ahead of time. He's already arranged for a room to be there. And he tells them that night that one of his disciples is going to betray him. They're all troubled about this and are worried, and they're asking Jesus if it's them. And one by one, they go across the room. Surely it's not me, Jesus. Surely I won't be the one to betray you. Last of all, verse 25, Judas, who was going to betray him, said, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And Jesus says, "You've said so." It wasn't obvious to them at the time, but Jesus knows. He knows our hearts. There's no use playing faces with the Lord. But what's striking about this is that Judas is there in the room, and Jesus knows exactly what Judas is up to, but he doesn't kick him out. He doesn't say, "Judas, you can go wait outside," or "How about you just go ahead and go?" He says, "While we're all here together, let's share the Lord's Supper." Of course, it wasn't called the Lord's Supper yet, but this is what we talked about at the beginning of our service this morning, that he shows them with an act what he's about to do for them, that just like they take the bread and the cup, and it's taken and blessed and broken and shared with them. He says, "This is my body." He says, "This is my blood." When we think about who Jesus is, and when we come together every week to remember him, as he says, do this in, in my memory. How is it that we remember Jesus? We remember him taken and blessed and broken and given to us. It's who he is. That's what his life's work was, sent from heaven. And that's what brings us all together. Why are we Christians? Why are we family in Christ? What do we have in common? Christ was broken for me to forgive my sins, and he was broken for you. We come to God through the same avenue, and his name is Jesus. And this is what he teaches his disciples at the Passover. We share in this, is what he says. The Passover was all about God saving his people and making them his own. When the people got together at that time, every single year they would celebrate the Passover. And it was to commemorate God saving his people from Egyptian slavery. You remember they take the food, they eat it quickly because they're leaving that night. The whole nation, every single year, thinks about God saving his people. And Jesus says, it's on Passover that all of this is going to start. Why on Passover? Because Jesus is going to rescue his people. And this time it's not from Egypt, it's not from Rome. He's going to save them from death and the grave. He's going to save them from sin and rebellion that they have themselves chosen. All of this is foreshadowing what's about to happen. Now, read with me together. This is Matthew 26 and verse 30. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to his disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the sheep, or the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. I don't know how much the disciples understood about what Jesus was telling them, but he was being clear and he was being frank. Start of the chapter, he says, "I'm going to be crucified." What does he mean by that? What are we expecting Jesus to do here? He says, "One of you will betray me." Everyone's getting more and more anxious. He says here, "All of you will fall away because of me this night." I don't know what exactly is going to happen to Jesus, but they're upset about it. And you'll notice that as much as they're upset about what's going to happen to Jesus or what Jesus is saying, all of them are convinced of their own fidelity to Jesus. All of them are convinced that they're not going to fall away. And perhaps this is where we find ourselves sometimes. We read about the warnings in Scripture about not falling into doubt or falling into despair or falling into temptation or being wise with our time. And we say, "Though all might fall away, surely not I, Lord. Other people might have trouble with this sin or that sin, but surely not me." And Jesus says, "Before the rooster crows, Peter, in just a few hours, three times you're going to deny me." But again, I want you to notice the character of Christ here. Jesus knows that Judas will betray him. Jesus knows that Peter will deny him. And Jesus does not cast them out. He doesn't say, "I'm through with you, Peter, because you won't be faithful to me." He says, "I'm going to come back, and I'm going to meet you in Galilee." Our hope as Christians is not founded on us never, ever, ever making a mistake. Never, ever, ever sinning. Jesus knows who we are. And just like Peter, we may find ourselves denying him, whether in word or in action, doing things that prove that we are not his people. And Jesus does not say, "Well, if you're not perfect, you're not mine. Get out." Jesus says, "After all this is said and done, I'll meet you." And at the other end of the cross, when we are forgiven, he'll meet us there, not to judge us or to kill us, but to greet us, because we've been forgiven. The hope of the Christian life is to walk with the Lord. And when we stumble, we return. It's not that we'll never stumble and fall. It's that we choose to return to the Lord every time. It's what repentance is all about. Well, now Jesus comes to the garden. Matthew 26 and verse 36. When Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and he fell on his face and he prayed. Just a brief note before we get to Jesus' prayer. He goes to a place called Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. It's called the Mount of Olives because, wouldn't you know it, grew a lot of olive trees there. And the name Gethsemane means oil press. Get all these oil or olives growing and you press them down into oil. And in the ancient world, you can use that for all sorts of stuff. Anointing, like we read earlier, you can use it for cooking, you can use it to burn your lamps. Really, really versatile stuff. And Jesus goes at night to the olive press. And he becomes troubled and sorrowful, and you don't ever want to read too much or make too much of it, but it's almost as if Jesus himself is being crushed and squeezed out. He feels trapped in this moment. And he says he's sorrowful and troubled even to death. There's some people in our lives where we might have this sort of experience, and I don't know who it might be for you, but there might be some people in your life who are just rock solid, immovable people. It's like you never see them shaken up. You know, you never see this person breaking down. Whoever that might be for you, just imagine this. And then all of a sudden, you know, whatever the circumstance might be, they start getting really, really, really worked up. I know for me, when I was growing up, my grandpa on my dad's side, he could do anything, he could fix anything, always had the right answer, always had good advice about things. I think I've probably seen my grandpa cry 2 or 3 times. And it's not because he's some macho man, it's just he's just a dependable, reliable person. But the times that I have seen him really cry, even apart from the circumstance, seeing that person shaken up is enough to disturb you. And I imagine that's what it's like for the disciples with Jesus. Jesus is always the man with the answer. He's their master. He's their teacher. He's always been the one who, you know, finds his way through every insane circumstance that they find themselves in. There's a demon going crazy in someone. Jesus can cast him out. There's a storm raging and you're going to sink in the storm. Jesus can calm the storm. But Jesus comes into this garden and Jesus says he's sorrowful enough to die. And he's troubled. He says, "Stay here and pray with me." And this is what he prays, and this is what our brother James just read for us. In verse 39 of Matthew 26, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. This is the one time when Jesus truly needs his friends, and they're not helping him, and they're not there to talk, and they're not there to pray. They're sleeping. He says, "You couldn't watch with me for 1 hour? Watch, pray, that you may not enter temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for a second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And so, leaving them again, he went and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And when he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, he said, "Sleep and take your rest later on. Look, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is handed over to the hands of sinners. Rise, let's be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus begins to be truly alone, even as his disciples are here now, as they're not staying awake, and they're not there for him. And as Jesus is arrested, he'll face everything he goes through in trial and in crucifixion by himself. And as he prays, this is the moment. This is the testing ground of every single disciple. And it's what Jesus has been leading us to This entire gospel has been teaching us how to become disciples of Jesus. From the very start, Jesus has been someone who comes to the earth and he's looking for people to follow him, who want to learn from him and be like him. He calls Peter and Andrew. He says, follow me. Leave your nets behind. James and John, follow me. He teaches his disciples how to live a life that's righteous and godly, how to go out and share the good news, how to understand God's kingdom and to treat one another in the church. And everywhere he goes, he calls people to repent and to follow him. And now, after all his teaching, Jesus is going to show us what he means. This, in the garden, is the picture of discipleship, following after Jesus. Because it's all about submission. Do you notice his prayer and how his prayers change? The first prayer, Jesus says, my Father, in verse 39, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Jesus says, I don't want to do this. Jesus doesn't get to the cross jolly and excited for what's about to happen. He says, if it's possible, let it pass from me, but your will be done. But in the next two prayers, he changes. It changes his heart. His second prayer and his third, he says in verse 42, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. He doesn't even mention what he wants in this instance. And this is the picture. This is exactly what discipleship is all about. It's about submitting to God's will and trusting that what God has in store and in plan for us is what's best and is what must happen, even when it's painful for us, even when we do not want it. It's the difference between submission and going along with someone. Obedience and submission is proven when you want two different things. You know, if you've got a kid with a parent and all the parent's rules the kid agrees with, you know, we're going to go play outside today. That's what the parent tells the child. We're going to go play outside today. And if the kid wants to play outside, it's like, okay, I'll do that, Dad. I'll obey you. But the kid wants to do it anyway. It's like, well, that was an easy one. But when the parent says, okay, it's time for bed, and we're going to get our pajamas on, and we're not going to complain, we're going to go to bed. The kid doesn't want to go to bed. He wants to stay up late and, you know, eat all sorts of junk food and have a good time. Now's the real test of obedience, because he doesn't want what his father wants for him. And it might be uncomfortable for him. It might be painful in the child's eyes, but it is what's best. And this is the test of submission, of obedience. If we're going to call God our Father, are we going to obey him as our Father? If we're going to call Jesus our Lord and our Master, do we obey him even when we do not want to? Even when we do not see the path or the worth of what God is calling us to do? This is what discipleship is all about. True submission. It means that if we're going to be strong Christians, we may not always want the things that God wants, but we choose to do them. And in time, our hearts are transformed into his image. Our character is changed. But it's not about, you know, transforming into some perfect person who always wants God's will. But it's choosing that, even when it's difficult. For us today, you know, what does this look like? Because we're not going to go to the cross, literally, probably any of us. Some early Christians did, and they did so willingly for their faith. But for us, you know, if this is the model of discipleship, submitting to God, even when we don't want it, what does it look like in our lives? It starts probably with repentance. God says, you must repent from your dead works. You have to stop sinning. You have to get rid of this, whatever it might be in your life. This lust that you harbor in your heart that no one else knows about. This spite that you carry against people. This grudge that you hold. Whatever it might be, you have to get rid of it. And we might say, I don't want to. It would be difficult for me. It would be a burden for me. It would be hard. I have to redo all these different things in my life to do things God's way. But submission says, your will be done, not mine. This might be an awful lot of work, God, to repent of my sin. It might be an awful lot of work for me to clean out my heart and clean out my life. but your will be done, not mine. Discipleship looks like this whenever it brings difficulty and estrangement. When following Christ means not having the same worldly friends that are bad influences on you than you had before. Or if being a Christian in the world means that you are looked down upon, treated as simple or dumb or prudish or old-fashioned, if you're mistreated or mocked because of the cross, it comes down to, will I follow Christ into this shame, which I don't desire, but he calls me to, or will I do things my own way? And it comes down to Jesus in the garden, thy will, not mine, be done. It comes down to when we're in trials, and this might not be something that's caused by our sin. This might just be the chance of life that sometimes gives us a bad hand. And we say, I don't want to keep going. I don't want to endure this, God. Especially not gracefully, especially not selflessly. But it comes down to Christ in the garden. And if we can remember this, whenever we're met at a crossroads and we say, I know what I need to do, I know what God wants me to do, but I don't want to do it, we turn our attention to Christ in Gethsemane. We remember his prayer. Jesus did not want the cross, but he saw the joy that lay ahead of him. He knew that God's will was best. He said, your will be done, Father. The life of discipleship, as Jesus has already taught us, is the narrow way, the hard path. It's when we choose God's will in submission and obedience willingly, that's when we're truly disciples. When the test comes, we'll show our hands, and we'll show each other, and we'll show God where our allegiance truly lies. And he finishes his prayer. And what I want you to notice in just these last few moments we have is that after Jesus has put things into God's hands, he is at peace. And he has a resolve that is unshakable. All this chapter, he's been telling his disciples, the Son of Man is going to be crucified. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to be handed over into the hands of sinners. Jesus is allowing himself to be put in other people's charge, and they're going to mistreat him, and they're going to kill him. But in the garden, Jesus puts himself into God's hands. He entrusts his life to his Creator, to his Father. Or we do to our Creator and our Father. And as he puts himself in God's hands, he trusts God. He has nothing else to fear. Jesus weeps in the garden. He does not weep at the trial. He does not weep when he's mocked and beaten. Once he's put himself in God's hands, he trusts God to see him through to the end. And so it says in verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas came with a large crowd, with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And Judas is still keeping up appearances. He still wants to pretend to be Jesus' friend. And he comes up to betray him with a kiss. Whenever one of the disciples wants to fight back, Jesus tells him in verse 52, put your sword back in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I can't appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But the kicker here is in verse 54. How then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Jesus says this has to happen. This is what God sent me here for. And when we look at our lives, when we look at the choices that we make and make and make